All right, back to chapter 23 of the confession. We're dealing with a chapter on the civil magistrate, local government. And we looked at the passage, and if you'll turn to Acts 16, just a couple of comments to finish it up. We kind of ended in a hurry, and I wanted to point out a couple of more things. In Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 16, we had considered what had happened to Paul and Silas. Their civil rights had been abused left and right, okay? All kinds of things happening that were wrong. And they wind up in prison. And I don't know, I mentioned last week, I got to almost believe that they just sat there and slept for a little bit. Just trying to recover from some of the beating and everything that had gone on. But at midnight, they woke up, and you wonder who woke up first and maybe what the conversation was there in the jail cell. Silas, you up to singing a little bit? You know, we need to pray. Maybe Silas said that to Paul. I don't know. But what we do know is that indeed they did pray and they sang. They praised. Prayer and praise. You'll see that in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Right? So we noted that they were using the tools of the church. And we've made the distinction between civil magistrate, public good, the church, the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Those are the two functions, all right? And so Paul and Silas were going about establishing churches. They were doing the work of the church. It's just that the work of the church had an impact on the local commerce. And we have this woman who was a soothsayer who had a demon in her, and she was used for profit by men in the city, right? Well, they cast out the evil spirit out of the woman, and she ceased to be profitable, and they got upset, and that's what brought about all of the abuses of the system, judicial side of it in this case. We get to the point now, through all this, don't know what Paul and Silas said, if anything. We don't have any record of anything. They're enduring it. And so they pray and they sing. We heard that mentioned last Sunday in the morning and the evening services as well. It was kind of interesting that this got repeated two or three times last week. But they were praying and praising. They were using the tools of the church to deal with their situation. And again, I don't know what they prayed. But what we do know is the Lord heard them. The Lord heard them. And that's my major point in all of this is we need to be a people who pray. Who pray for ourselves. Who pray for the work of the church, who pray for the civil magistrate. That's one of our obligations. We're going to see that in a little bit. So they prayed. Maybe they prayed that the Lord would save the jailer. Maybe they prayed that the Lord would give them an impact upon the other prisoners that were there in the prison. I don't know. But I can assume that maybe that might have been the case because Scripture notes for us that when they prayed and sang there in verse 25, the last thing we're told in that verse, and the prisoners heard them. So maybe that's the first answer to their prayer, to part of their prayer. And then in verse 26, And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and everybody was ready to, at least everybody was able to make a jailbreak. Right? Nothing restraining them that we tell. And the jailer, whose job it was, obviously, to keep everybody in jail, you know, you can imagine. That's your job in a ruthless society? Everybody gets out of jail? Oh, well, Your Honor, there was a bit of a shaking, and all the doors came open. And you can imagine how that was going to go over. Kind of like the stone being rolled away from the Savior's tomb. Wait a minute, we had soldiers there, we had this rock. Who in the world rolled that rock away? Didn't happen. Somebody is trying to pull something. Well, in this case, the jailer figured his life was worthless. He was going to die, so he was just going to end it ahead of time. And of course, Paul spoke to him. He said, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all here. And the jailer, I'm sure, said, right. But he took a light, and he sprang in. And sure enough, everybody was still there. And I noted, and again, don't know, but I noted in this situation, God working a miracle to free Paul and Silas, or to deal with Paul and deal with the situation, did not violate justice. All of the prisoners were still there, right? And I've got to believe that most, if not all of those prisoners, were there for a reason. So they're still there. And that's kind of where we got to. And then we saw that the jailer came to them. And he called for a light, verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I don't know how the jailer got to that point. I really don't. Other than the Holy Spirit working on his heart. We have no indication that this jailer was kind of... Remember, he thrust Paul and Silas into the cell. That idea, that word can mean violently. You know, you can just see him. You know, we got these two troublemakers... Get in here and throws them in. Don't know. I mentioned to you, it's the same word that Christ used when he spoke to Thomas and said, thrust your hand into my side. You know, I thought about that. And, you know, we talk about the wounds and we can vision wounds, scars, maybe imprints, just another marvel. Where was Christ when the spear was thrust into his side?
On the cross.
He was on the cross. He was on the cross. Shed all his blood, the healing part of your body. The blood was gone. His side cut open, and he dies with that big gaping wound in his side. And what do we know about Christ in the tomb? That he saw his body knew no what? No corruption. He's got a gaping wound in his side. And not the first bit of corruption, of infection which, yeah, it's going to happen, right? At least we would expect that. Died with that, and apparently arose when he was raised from the dead. He still had a hole in his side. And that's when he told Thomas, come here, thrust your hand. You imagine? This, by the way, didn't mean to get off, but I just thought, crossed my mind when I was thinking about this, with this idea of thrusting. All right, so he brings them out. What must I do to be saved? And then we read the wonderful part of this account. And they said, believe, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway, and so forth. And you can read it. And he saved, his household saved. So now we have the function of the church, right, being carried out. The ingathering and the perfecting of the saints. So, you know, sometimes we just don't understand what God's doing. A lot of times, maybe. But God had a Philippian jailer to save, and his household. And he used the wrongdoing of the civil magistrate. Now, he didn't ordain the wrongdoing. Right? Satan seeking to thwart the work of the church. You know, Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I couldn't help but think about that with this passage. Those men meant it for evil. There wasn't a good part in their heart in all this with what they did to Paul and Silas. But God took it and saved the jailer, saved his family. Perhaps, be interesting in glory to find out, perhaps a lot of the prisoners were saved. Because now you've got a jailer and you can see how he's treating Paul and Silas now. He's caring about them. He's caring about others. I want you to tell my family too. They heard them singing. Well, now Paul and Silas are gone. But the jailer's still there. And I wonder what he had to say to some of those prisoners. I wonder if they said, you're different. You're being nice to us. What's going on? You know? So all of this to point out that our attitude, this is where we started, our attitude regarding civil government needs to be right. They are not our enemies as God has ordained them. They're our friends. It's kind of like approaching the Ten Commandments. You know, we live in a day and age where everything, oh, you're legalistic, the law is, we're under grace, the law has nothing to do. The Ten Commandments are our friends. They're our helpers. God expects us to be holy. You keep the Ten Commandments, you will be holy. They tell us how. They get us, as it were, inside of God's mind as to what it means to be holy. Okay? So here we have Paul and Silas at the end. Still doing the work of the church. It's what occupied their minds and their hearts preeminently. It wasn't, oh boy, we're going to do battle. Now, Paul, you'll see in here, said, no, you tell the magistrates to come. I'm a Roman citizen. He did all of this to me in a wrong way. A Roman citizen, I should have had a fair trial. So you tell them to come. And so the magistrate, very concerned. Again, another little thing that I think God's showing to us. The magistrate comes. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. 37 is where Paul's talking to the people, telling them to tell the magistrates to come get them out. And the sergeants, verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Okay? The magistrates were fearful. What about the testimony of Paul and Silas to the magistrates? They perhaps could have had their job. Very well. Could have had their job. But they depart. They made their point. Look, civil magistrates, when you're doing your job, do it justly. Do it fairly. I would almost guarantee the civil magistrates never forgot this. My guess is they made inquiry, are you a Roman citizen? Before they ever got caught up in something like this again. If they ever did. Our demeanor, our attitude. Remember, it's our job as inferiors to help our superiors do their job. Not hinder it. Not take every opportunity we can to prove that the state is the enemy of the church. Now I realize that there are things that happen and it would look that way. But how you analyze what is happening is going to depend on how you approach it to start with. And if you approach it with the idea that they're out to get me, or they're out to shut down the work of the church, they're out to do me wrong, your reaction is going to be wrong. Now, you might say, in one sense, it might be justified under the circumstances. You might be able to think that way. But generally speaking, what's going on in your heart is going to be wrong. God has put those in authority in place. And he's told us to pray for them and to submit to them. You fail to do that, you're disobeying God. You are making yourself, as it were, an enemy of God who has put them in place for his purpose. We live in a culture where, because of things that have happened, there is a tendency to do that. A tendency to do that. Look at the civil servant that you're having to work with and deal with. It's somebody who has a job. And that job, in and of itself, very well, is a very good proper job. If you're in the building industry, you've got an inspector who just doesn't like you and gives you fits. But we're not going to say that a building inspector is the wrong thing to do. It's kind of nice to know, isn't it? That the house you're living in, somebody looked at to make sure that at least as far as they could tell, it's not going to fall in on your head. Okay? Now, that doesn't make it any easier when you're having to deal with this guy who is just nitpicking you to death. Right? Rip it all out and do it again. That just doesn't go over well, does it? For you. And it's not right. He's abusing his job. But his job is not wrong. And if you go at it, it's why do we have inspectors? We shouldn't even have them. They're nothing but a plague. They're nothing but somebody who's just put in place, who's looking to give me trouble. And there are folks that would approach it that way. We do the same thing, and we'll look at some of the areas here in just a few minutes of where we can have difficulties in this. But pointing out the work of the church, the civil magistrate, and when they interact, when they cross paths, as we just looked at with Paul and Silas, we had a clash between the civil magistrate and the work of the church. And what do we do? What does the church do? What do we as Christians do in response? Think of Christ. You know, you've heard the song, you know, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 10 million angels. But Christ submitted to every horrendous injustice. In fact, I would suggest to you that Christ ultimately dying on the cross and all that went into that was the greatest act of injustice by the civil magistrate ever performed. And the end result is what? What was the end result of that greatest of injustices? Our salvation. God took the greatest abuse of the civil magistrate. And brought it to be the tool of the church for the salvation of your soul and mine and all of his people. He willingly bared his back. You know, we don't. The only resistance that's noted in Scripture is when Peter pulled out his sword, cut off the servant's ear, cut off the person's ear there, and Christ said, put your sword away. He took the ear and healed it, put it back. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful in how we view the civil magistrate and what we do. What we do. Because if you're not careful, you'll put yourself up against God. That's not a position you want to be in. If God has put the civil magistrates in place, deal wisely and carefully with any of your actions or interactions. And remember, the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. You think Paul and Silas was enjoying God? I'd say they were enjoying Him very much. I don't think they'd been praying and singing at midnight if they weren't enjoying God. It is your primary job and mine as part of the church to do the work of the kingdom, not to fight the civil magistrate. Maybe there are times where one involves the other, but I hate to say fight. We have to deal with the civil magistrate. How we deal with them, we need to keep in mind that they're going to hear as the prisoners heard. They're going to see what happens, what you do and what you say. Could you give the gospel to that inspector who you just cursed at for the way he's treating you? You think you could meaningfully give him the gospel if you just ripped him apart? Because that's our chief goal. That's our chief end. The work of the church. Christ made the point, it's in our scripture, our proof text, made the point when he was before Pilate. Don't you know I have power? You don't have any power except my Father gives it to you. Again, calling to our attention, God, civil magistrate in the church, and us. The chain of command, right? I could destroy you, Pilate, but I'm not here to do battle with you. You see, my kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. That's what he told me. We're not at odds. Because my kingdom's from above. The kingdom that you and I as Christians are part of and will enjoy one day, enjoy now, but will enjoy fully one day in glory. So no, I'm not here to do battle with you. So, all right, enough of that. But again, hopefully we get the point and we think. You know, just examine your heart and see. Bob?
In verse 37, it almost appears like Paul is chastising the magistrates for violating the civil rights.
Mm-hmm.
And he must have been contacted as an attorney.
Well, that was, and yeah, that was when I pointed out, you know, the magistrates knew they'd done wrong. They feared when they heard. And so Paul, yes, I think Paul pointed out, but he did it privately. That was one thing. I mean, I don't know how many people were there. There may have been a few, but he did it relatively quietly. He didn't say, hey, I'm writing a letter. Your job is toast. That's what he reminded the magistrate, you messed up. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with pointing out, we got to work with these folks. But how he went about it And what he did, you know, I think it's instructive. So you can do things a nice way, a loving way. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will be right with you. 1 Corinthians 13 does not cease to exist when you're dealing with the civil magistrate. It governs all of our interactions, including those with the civil magistrate. Paul?
I'm just thinking about the concept of civil disobedience. Our confession doesn't seem to allow for it, and you don't see examples of it in Scripture. Do you foresee any situation where that is
permitted?
Yeah.
Boy, that's a hard one. You know, there are those who would take one position even relative to the forming of our nation in that area. So it's hard, but John?
So how do we read verse 36 where the magistrates ask them to depart? Verse 37 to me seems like it would be civil disobedience. He refuses to comply to that at that point. He then tells them where they're wrong, and I don't think that this is really privately, because he's saying that to the authorities who came, and he appeals to them that what they did was not private, that they abused their authority publicly, and so he refuses to comply with their trying to usher him out of prison quietly. So it seems to me that he makes a stand here that what they did was wrong. He confronts what they did wrong. And then the thing that works out nicely about it is they come back to him, and it says they assault him. So they realize that they were in error. They come and appeal to him, acknowledging that they overstepped their authority.
Well, I'm not sure they acknowledged it, but they knew it because they were feared. We were told that. Now, Paul addresses it, and Paul, this may be, maybe I can touch on both things here. The first thing Paul did was, you let the magistrates come and bring us out. So that was his first addressing of the injustice. Now, the magistrates don't normally come and get the prisoners out of jail. They don't today. I doubt that they did then. But Paul, why do you think Paul wanted him to come And turn him loose? What would you take from Scripture, from what happened? Why do you think Paul wanted him to come and turn him loose?
To share the gospel.
Well, to hear the gospel, or at least for Paul to be able to talk to him and say, you know, a little bit of the civil disobedience here. Wait a minute. I want the civil magistrate to come and turn me loose because I want to look at him face to face. Now, that's all the civil magistrate knew, is he did me wrong. That's the first thing. Civil magistrate hears this. You did me wrong, and the prisoner wants you to come. Now, maybe the civil magistrate wasn't too worried about Paul punching him out or something with his guards and stuff there. I'm sure there were a few soldiers there, but you know, maybe it crossed his mind. I don't know. You know, I don't think, if I remember correctly, Paul wasn't exactly a huge figure of a man, but don't know about Silas. But anyway, I think Paul wanted to confront him with his wrongdoing to impress it upon him that you've done me wrong. Now, Paul doing that, and again, it's where being wise like a serpent. Paul knew that there was going to be Christians in the area. We're going to have to deal with these civil magistrates. So maybe Paul was trying to help out the church. thinking ahead a little bit. You know what? If I just talk to this magistrate and let him know that I know my rights, and Paul did, Paul would have, for sure. I know what I could do to you, and you know what I could do to you. I mean, I'm guessing the civil magistrate wanted them to leave so they didn't have to deal with them anymore. Because it's, I think, fairly clear the civil magistrates knew some of the people in the city, somewhat buddies with the way things happened before, and they didn't want to have to deal with this conflict. Rarely does an official of the state like to take on the church. It's why, in one sense, banks don't like to loan money to churches. They don't even want to have to do what they have the right to do if they don't get paid, and that's foreclose and take the church, the building, the property. So they try to be real careful there. But you're right that Paul says, in essence, I don't know what he said, I know what he did, that no, we're not going anywhere right now. We got work to do. But I think the work that Paul had to do in the area was what? Same thing he'd been doing, right? In the other areas. He had still work of the church to do. So I'm not going to let you run me out of town till I'm done what I'm needing to do for the work of the kingdom. I don't know. Some of these things we aren't told, but, you know, the Lord leaves it to us, and if we make a reasonable assumption here, I think we're allowed to do that. So are there times civil disobedience? And it's a good point. Paul did civilly disobey, as it were, but did he really disobey? Because was it a legitimate order of the magistrate in that respect? So, Jordan, I'll get to you in just a minute, Peter.
Mm-hmm. But that's just their kind of abstract reasoning of whether they think it's right or wrong. And I don't think it's true that there's no example of civil disobedience in Scripture, because you have the midwife's refusal to comply with Pharaoh. You have Saul's soldiers refusing to slaughter the priests of the Lord.
Correct.
And with no air to eat, like you did it instead. We have examples where there was a direct command from government to violate
Yeah, I think, and if I can start, I think anytime, it's a good point, anytime you've got a directive of the civil magistrate that would put you in clear violation of God's word, should we obey God or man? You know, that the statement we've heard over and over, that certainly we are to obey God. And our act of civil disobedience is really an act of obedience in that case. Peter, do you have?
So, you know, there's a struggle really to harmonize things that seem to be at odds. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to turn the other cheek. That's true. You know, we're being persecuted. And you see Paul, he's not attacking. He doesn't withdraw the sword as Peter did in the garden and try to fight the magistrates. You know, he submits to the beating, and there's no hunger for vengeance on Paul's part in this scenario. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. At the same time, the Bible also says, defend the fatherless and the widow. And the Bible says, open thy mouth to the poor, and the cause of all such that are appointed to destruction. So on one side, we will turn the cheek for our own wrongs, and yet defend others who are being wronged. And I think when you look at Saul,
Saul was going to have his own son killed because the fault was found that Jonathan had eaten the honey. And so he said, even if it's in my own son, I'm going to kill my own son. And the people rescued Jonathan in direct disobedience to the king's commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, whom seek ye? And they said, oh, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. He said, I am he. And when he said that, they were thrown back by his power on their backs. And Jesus did that as the shepherd so his flock could escape. He was defending his flock with that act. Now, he could have consumed them in his wrath. He could have done that. And he didn't. But he did keep them and subdue them from inflicting injury on his flock. So there's a fine line between turning your own sheep in submission and at the same time defending victims of abuse in certain instances. So that takes discernment, but I think there is grounds for that.
Yeah, and you just got to make sure where the defending and whatever's happening is, for example, people can be wronged within the church.
Sure.
Okay? And certainly they should be defended. There's no more excuse for wrong happening against people within the church than there is within the state. But what you do to defend, you do, if you feel it's to be done, you do as Paul did, as a citizen exercising your rights, not as a Christian taking what God has said in a given context and moving it from the church to the state. They are two separate entities. And you've got to understand their functions, right? And their tools. Do they interact? Yes. Okay? But if I see something happening, well, I see my time's gone. So come back next week and we'll talk about this. Right? But if I see something happening as a Christian, even if it's not violating Scripture, as a Christian, am I going to go in and say, you can't do that because God's word says? In the church, it might not be tolerated. In the civil government, it might. It might have to be for you to be submissive and obedient, even though it's to your detriment. If it's not contrary to Scripture, God says, submit. All right, Charlie, do you have something, a question or a comment? We'll hold it? Okay, good. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Good. Thanks for your thoughts and comments. And again, it's not easy. It's not easy. It's not cut and dry. But I want us to think, and I want us to be prepared so when we face the situation, our hearts and our minds are rightly equipped to respond in the right way. Whatever that is, however God leads. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that you've given us your word, Lord, to help us to help us understand, to help us know how we should act. And Lord, we confess this is not an easy area for us at times. There are times where things just go against, as it were, our Christian grain. And our reaction, Lord, is we would like to think at least that it's a right reaction because we're reacting as we would justify it by what your word has told us to do. Lord, help us to be careful that we remember that you're God, that you have everyone including us, under your control, and that you have ordained the powers that be. So, Lord, help us to understand what that means to us then, how we are to relate and react and to work with and submit to these authorities, these powers that you have ordained. Lord, bless us in the remainder of this thy day. Bless our time of worship today. Again, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit. Give us a good time of enjoying thee, Lord, and honoring thee and worshiping thee aright. And we'll thank you for it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.